This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Tracy Gray takes us through Titus 2, 11 through 14, in a message entitled, What Grace Teaches Us.
Perhaps you remember in school a time when you either skipped class or you had to miss a day. You guys never did that. I know you didn't do that. The upside was that usually whatever you were doing was more fun than being in school and being in class. Unless, of course, you were really sick. That's not fun. But the downside was that you missed the lesson that was taught on that day. You had to either make it up, or if you didn't, then forever after you were going to be, you're going to have a hole in your knowledge, right? On that, from what that was taught on that day. I think on the topic of grace, we need to go back to school. And this time, let's let the teacher be grace itself. In Titus chapter 2, grace is going to teach us something that I think we all could stand to hear. If not for the first time, then at least a bit of a refresher course for some of us. We all need to be reminded of grace's lesson in Titus 2. Grace is often spoken in terms of forgiveness. Really, we might say in the way it is used, it's often more equated with mercy. You guys have heard, perhaps you've used the definition of grace and mercy and how they're different, right? Grace is getting something you don't deserve, or mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? You guys maybe have heard that before. And often the problem is grace is often thought of primarily in terms of showing someone mercy. For example, a teenager has committed the same infraction for the fifth time, and as you're about to try, convict, and exact punishment, he appeals to you to show him some grace, right? Now, you may or may not, depending on the situation and the character of the teenager or whatever, but what I want to highlight here is that this is often the way we think of grace, lighter punishment, forgiveness, mercy, that kind of thing. But the Bible often speaks of grace in terms of imparting to us resource which we don't have on our own. Not just in terms of forgiveness, but of power, resource, ability that you and I don't possess in and of ourselves. In other words, power for living. This is the use of it in Paul's statement of 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, but then he qualifies it and he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Here he's talking about grace in the sense not of being shown mercy, but rather of power, influence, resource that was given to him to supply a need which he had to continue the ministry which God had called him to do. Our goal today is to listen to a lesson which grace teaches, as it has more to teach us than just the gospel of mercy and forgiveness. That's wonderful. I love forgiveness. I hope you do too. We're all breathing the fresh air of forgiveness today, right? That's why we're here. Thank you, Jesus. Where would we be? But the gospel is more than a gospel of mercy and forgiveness. I often say it's more than hell insurance, right? It's a gospel of power. And we need to embrace that today, I think. I want to go back to school, the school of grace, and listen to what it has to teach us. It's going to say that grace is teaching us something. So we're going to be reading through Titus 2:1, and by God's grace, through chapter 3, verse 8. It sounds like a lot, but we'll zip through probably chapter 3 pretty quick, verses 1 through 8, if we get to it. But they both have similar messages, Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3, 1 through 8. They're both structured the same way, and they both have a similar message. Each of those two smaller sections, Titus 2, 1 to 15 and Titus 3, 1 to 8, each convey three thoughts in order. Number one, an exhortation to live differently, and I would say differently than the world is living. And even differently than the way some professed Christians are living. We'll see that in a minute. Then it talks about an explanation as to why we can live differently. So an exhortation to live differently, an explanation as to why we can live differently, and then thirdly, an exhortation to speak these things, to convey this message that we have learned. So, with Titus chapter 2 before us, let's listen to the lesson that grace wants to speak to us today. Titus chapter 2 starts out with the word but, which means we can't start there, because that's not a good word to start with. It's a transition word, right? And so we have to look back. We only need to go back one verse to at least get an idea of something is happening. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says, they profess to know God. He's talking about some folks that were not living according to the gospel. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In other words, their profession did not match their life. Is that right? Their life didn't match their profession, probably is a better way to say that. Their life did not match their profession. And so Paul says to Titus, he says, but as for you, I want you to convey a different message than that. I want you to leave any possibility of that type of hypocrisy, and I want your life to match what your words are saying. So he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Undoubtedly, these folks, whoever they were probably their lifestyle was not matching what they were saying, and there was probably some rationalizing of it going on. And he says, we have to speak differently. We have to talk differently. So he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he starts going through a litany of ways in which we are to live differently. All right, so this is the first exhortation, the first challenge. That the older men be sober, right? I don't think this means not drunk, right? I suppose by extension it can include that, but really what it means is sober-mindedness, seriousness, right? With a seriousness with an awareness of where things are really at spiritually, right? Sober, reverent. When I think of reverent, I think of somebody who's living with an awareness that they are living in the presence of God moment by moment. If we could grasp the fact that we were living in the presence of God every moment, that might make us reverent, wouldn't it? Right? Reverent. Temperate. Self-controlled. Sound in faith. I think of this in contrast to James 1, where it talked about people's faith wavering, right? But he says, pray, but let him ask in faith, not wavering, right? Not like the waves that are tossed to and fro. Sound in faith, right? Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham being strong in faith, right? Believing that what God had promised, he's able also to perform, that kind of thing. Sound in faith. We're not going to go this slow through all of these. We'll be here till next Tuesday. But in love, pretty self-explanatory. With this caveat, I would add that love means obviously more than just emotion, but action. For God so loved the world that he gave. He did something, right? And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten son to be the propitiation for our sins. When God loves, he does something. He loves actively. And I think there's a call to that implied here. In love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent, again, in behavior, not slanderers. Don't be sharing falsehoods, right? Not given to much wine. Not sure, ladies, why he needed to, but he apparently had to address it, right? So, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, has to do with appearance and dress and that kind of thing. Chaste, committed to one person in marriage. Homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. I think of those two things, homemakers and obedient to their own parents. Obedient to their own parents. Did I say that? Obedient to their own husbands, right? Man, is that swimming upstream from the culture. Wow. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And how many things? All things. Not just good works, but a pattern of good works, right? In contrast to these guys in represented by verse 16 of chapter 1. A pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity. Reverence, again, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. This goes to the lowest of the low as far as human condition and somebody serving, somebody as a servant. You can still represent the gospel, even in that situation. In our case, if you're thinking of any type of position where you're under authority, and how are you responding to authority? Are you being well pleasing in all things, not answering back? In other words, not arguing when they ask you to do something, that kind of thing. Not pilfering. Pilfering is stealing things of relatively small value, right? This is where you go grab a pen or two from the workroom, and pretty soon you've got Mount Bic at home on your dresser. You know what I mean? I'm not speaking from experience here. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I think that statement in verse 10 really captures the essence of what Paul's trying to convey here in verses 1 through 10. All of these things, being sober, reverent, all of these type of things that he's listing out here, is for the purpose of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What does that mean? It means putting on the doctrine of God, wearing it, that what's coming out of your life and what people are seeing is the gospel. All of these exhortations to a holy life are a part and categorized as adorning the doctrine of God. We see other places where Paul talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Well, that's a tall order. And the call is to live in such a way that the gospel is being portrayed always. Not just talked about, but lived out. In specific ways that are contrary to the world. Right? Paul calls us to live differently than the world. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. We are called to live differently. I think of Paul's statement. He says, I care to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, by whom the world is crucified unto me. No, I think he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We are called to swim upstream, to put it mildly, to be different. And as we look at this list in verses 1 through 10, it's a high call, and some might question whether we can really do it. Can we do it? I have no sense of time here. Can we do it? Well, this is where the next portion of Scripture comes in. While verses 1 through 10 tell us what to do as far as living differently and calling us to live differently, verses 11 through 14 shout to us why we can. Verse 11 starts off with the word for. In almost all translations, with the exception of, I think, the NIV, maybe the NLT. Most translations have the word for. The idea, if your word doesn't have the word for, you can write it in. It's okay. The idea is there. For. In other words, what he's getting ready to say in verses 11 through 14, he's giving the reason why we can do all that he's just said in verses 1 through 10. For, I would mark it, I would highlight it, circle it, whatever. It's a transition word. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for. The word here carries with it the idea of because. In other words, live differently. Adorn your life with the gospel because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, the gospel has saved you. Oh, okay, I know I'm going to heaven someday. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven, right? No. The gospel has provided, the grace of God that brings salvation has provided a much deeper, much richer, much more exhaustive and full salvation than just that. I tell you what, to help us really understand and grasp the weight of what he's getting ready to say, let's go hang a left and go to Romans chapter 1. Let's take a look at the gospel, why it was given, why it was needed, what it answers. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? The word gospel means good news. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Everybody with me? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, what? The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, why was this gospel given? Verse 8. Why was it needed? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Two things there that represent the main issues with man before God. Number one, man has a righteousness problem. He is in a state of unrighteousness. Would you agree? In general, mankind, right? He has an unrighteousness problem. In other words, there is a debt of sin, a mountain of sin that needs to be paid for, right? And God sent Jesus Christ to come into this world and pay that debt. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay, right? And the beautiful thing is, that he got, well, that probably didn't sound good coming out that way, but the beautiful thing for us is that he got our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we got his righteousness. God has imputed, Romans chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 5:21, tells us that the righteousness of God has been imputed to us, has been given to us, gifted to us, imputed to our account, right? So in a very real judicial sense, you and I are as righteous as Jesus Christ judicially before the courts of Almighty God. Whoa. That's heavy, isn't it? Unrighteousness has been dealt with. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, we breathe the fresh air of heaven, of mercy and forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. You can't get any more righteous, can you, than Jesus Christ? I remember Billy Graham one time standing up with to some college kids, and he was saying, how many of you think that you're as righteous as I am? And a bunch of hands went up. You know. All right, how many of you think that you're as righteous as the Apostle Paul? Bunch of hands went down, right? Okay, how many of you think that you're as righteous as Jesus Christ? Not a hand was up in the place. See, they missed it. They didn't realize or had not if you paid attention or forgotten, that they had been gifted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we are as righteous in the sight of God as Jesus. It's not mine, man. We don't deserve any of it. It's a gift that's been gifted to us. Isn't that beautiful? Wow. So the unrighteousness problem has been dealt with. But what about the other problem? There's another word there. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We have a righteousness problem that needs to be dealt with, but there was another problem, an ungodliness problem. You and I were created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that man is the image and glory of God. Romans 3:23, that image has been marred by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have ceased to become the image of God that we were created to be. We have ceased to be godly in our behavior, right? Yep, we've been forgiven, but is God concerned with about our ability from that point going forward to be able to represent him and image him well? Yes, absolutely. When I worked in manufacturing, I worked in a Japanese company for 17 years in Greenfield. We made fuel injectors, worked in the fuel injector department, supplied the Honda Marysville, Ohio plant. And every once in a while, a bad fuel injector would get through. And they were very forgiving. They would always forgive us. But don't think they weren't on our doorstep the next day saying, what are you guys doing about the problem? Have you got the problem fixed? Right? We need to shut down the machine or fix the machine that is broken that's creating the bad fuel injectors. Same thing here. Is it enough that we're just forgiven but just go on living in an ungodly state? No. God, any salvation worthy of the name of Jesus Christ, any salvation worthy of the gospel must include not only forgiveness and righteousness gifted, but godliness empowered. A restoration of us being godlike again. Ungodliness, I want you to think of that in a very specific way. Ungodliness. Did that problem get taken care of in the gospel? There's various places we could go to talk about that, but Titus chapter 2 is one of my favorites. Any salvation worthy of the name must include not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power and dominion and reign of sin. Titus chapter 2, keep your finger there because we're going to be flopping back to different places, so just keep your finger in Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, it says that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Wow. When or where? In this present world. Now that says to me, if God is putting that exhortation on us, that he must have done something to provide the possibility of its happening. Would you agree? The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. God will not ask something of us, tell us to do something, unless he's a cruel mocker that he himself does not provide the remedy, the empowerment, the ability to perform. So for him to say, I want you to live this way. I want you to live differently than the world. I want you to swim upstream from everybody else. I want you to live differently. I want you to adorn the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can now live soberly, righteously, and godly now in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, set us free from all iniquity, all lawless deeds, I think it says in New King James, he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify unto himself a peculiar, King James word, a special people, zealous for good works. In other words, the gospel has done something so powerful, so profound, that it has enabled you and I to be godly again. Not in and of ourselves. Without him, Jesus said, John 15:5, we can do how much? Nothing. But with him, Philippians 4:13, I can do how many things? All things. This is a pretty good promise, isn't it? Go to Romans chapter 6, and I want to look in a little bit more detail of this idea, this concept. We don't have time to dig and flesh all this out, but we just want to observe that the gospel has provided something very profound in reference to our relationship with sin now. Romans chapter 6 says, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, he had just said in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, we could not out-sin the grace of God, could we? Never can. Can't out-sin the grace of God. So he says, okay, well, somebody might ask, if my sin is just showing off the grace of God, because he keeps forgiving me, right? He keeps showing me grace, then why don't I just keep sinning, and then it'll just show off the grace of God, right? Well, Paul has some pretty strong language in response to that. If you have the King James there, the two words are verse 2, what? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, what? Walk in newness of life. When is that? Is that in the sweet by and by when we meet on that beautiful shore? Or is that here? It's not in the sweet by and by. It's in the nasty now, here, right? We can walk in newness of life. Didn't Paul say the same thing in Titus chapter 2 when he says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Freedom from the power, dominion, and reign of sin is for now. It's for here. Walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, verse 5 of Romans 6, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 7. Verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon or consider, count it so, count yourselves to be dead to sin, dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have John 8 going off in my mind right now. When Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, you go through all that and it's like, well, that's a lot there. We could spend hours here in Romans chapter 6, right? The thing, somehow, I mean, what's being said here? Well, somehow, I have been united with Christ in his death. Jesus not only died for me, but in some way, spiritually, God crucified me with him. We could go into all kinds of explanation from what we see in Scripture, how that's possible, but we can only get so much of it, right? I mean, God has just given us enough information. He says, here, if I tried to explain all this to you, it'd roast your rheostat, right? So here, what I want you to do, all you need to know is the data, right? This is true, right? Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Has it proceeded from the mouth of God that you and I are dead to sin? Yep. Has it proceeded from the mouth of God that you and I can walk in newness of life here? Has it proceeded from the mouth of God that you and I have now been set free from the power and dominion and reign of sin? Yes. We don't have, do I need to know how? Fully. Nope. Exhaustively. Nope. Right? Any more than I need to know Ohm's law or Kirchhoff's law before I can benefit from electricity. I just need to say, you'll flip the light switch on, bonk. You know, I may not have a clue how electricity works, but can I benefit from it? Yep. All I need to do is somebody tell me the truth. Jesus said, John, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He didn't say, and you shall know explanation, and explanation will set you free, right? He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If it's dropped out of the mouth of God, then you stand on it with unbelievable tenacity and faith, and watch the results of it come out in your life. So, this is the good news of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has brought salvation, and what a salvation it is. In Matthew 1:21, the angel had said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall, what? Set his people, save his people from their sins. Sin is the tyrant, not God's law. It wasn't just a penalty that we needed to be set free from. It was the power and dominion and reign of sin in our life. And God's salvation is a full salvation. That's good news, isn't it? Finally, notice verse 15, where it says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. There is some amount of resistance to this message out there. And part of it, I think, is we want to walk in humility. Certainly don't live out in Titus 2, 1 through 10, or adorn the gospel the way I should all the time. Neither do you. But if we don't claim what our, I think part of the remedy of that is beginning to speak the way the Bible speaks, to speak the way the gospel speaks, to claim what the gospel has provided. Otherwise, we have no hope, I think, of ever seeing the fruit of that come out in our life. And so he says, speak these things, exhort them. Oh, exhort means to urge intently, to urge these things, urge one another on in these things. Rebuke sometimes if necessary. If somebody's teaching something other than what the Bible says is ours in Christ. I think we need to speak these things to one another. I think we need to speak these things to ourselves. Right? If I wake up in the morning and my typical mindset and confession to myself is, well, I'm just a sinner. And I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I sin 10 times and that's before I ever climb out of the bed. Right? Well, what do sinners do? They sin. But what if I wake up in the morning and say, God, I thank you that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus, that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, that the old man in me you have crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that from now on I don't have to serve sin because he that is dead is freed from sin. God, I'm dead. You killed me. You went to great lengths to put me to death on that cross with your son Jesus. I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So therefore, God, I offer myself to you as one who is alive from the dead, and the instruments of my body as the instruments of righteousness unto you. These are your eyes. This is your hunk of meat. This brain right here, you use it for your glory. This is your mouth. These are your hands. These are your feet. God, you have set me free from the power, dominion, and reign of sin. And I'm going forward not in self-confidence, not in Tracy confidence, but in God confidence of who you are in my life. might have a little bit better chance of having a different day, maybe. Right? Rather than, you know. These are things that I challenge myself with all the time, just because I don't, and I know you guys are the same. We don't want to leave one aspect of our inheritance that we've been given in Christ via the gospel untouched and untapped. Right? We can't do this on our own. Right? It is Christ in us alone who alone will live the Christian life, right? Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 1:27, Paul said that the mystery was Christ in you, your only hope of glory. He set us free from the power and dominion and reign of sin, and he himself has taken up residence within us. Gosh, I wish we had more time. Anyway, the change that has taken place in us is so powerful, so awesome. Oh, well, let's just do it. Okay, real quick. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Listen to this. Same message. It's the same message. Verses 1 and 2, a new way to live. Verses 3 through 7, why we can live differently. Verse 8, now go tell somebody these things, affirm these things, right? Verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's different than the world. To obey, that's different. To be ready for every good work, that's different. To speak evil of no one, that's definitely not like the world. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's a different sort of life, isn't it? Right? Verse 3, there's that word again, for, because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us with everything that's encompassed in what we talked about in a full salvation through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit came into us at salvation and did such an awesome, such a powerful work that now you and I can live the way verses 1 and 2 tell us that we can live. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Real quick. 2 Chronicles, go hang a left, go to 2 Chronicles. I want to show you, I don't know what your salvation experience was like. I don't know what it was like when you got saved. For some people, it was maybe a big emotional experience. For me, it wasn't. I didn't feel anything, prayed 4 times to receive Christ, and then just assumed, well, I guess he must come in, all right? So I just believed it. I just stood on the bare naked word of God, felt nothing, right? But you know what happened in my life spiritually? Do you know, you want a physical, this worldly representation of what happened in my life and in your life the moment you accepted Christ? Listen to this. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Do you know who the house of God is today? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You are the temple of the living God. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands anymore. He dwells in you and I. Titus says that change, the Holy Spirit being poured on us abundantly, was so abundant, so profound, so life-changing that you and I should be living differently than we've ever lived, differently than the world. And then he says in verse 8 of Titus 2, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. We can't forget them. We can't forget them. We can't leave anything of the gospel that is ours. We can't afford to leave it unclaimed, right? Unappropriated. Because God is trying to reach the world around us.
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at CCBCI.org.